Well, turn, if you would, to Ecclesiastes. We have been studying this book and trying to make sense of the book. Hopefully, by now, you have a better idea of why Solomon wrote the word. I realize there's some here that are in Sunday school, perhaps will not be here for the morning worship. Our young people did very, very well in their competition at youth camp on the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, it ended up being our two teams were competing one with another. I told them not to split our church with the competition, but they competed one with another, and the first place went to one of our teams, and the second place went to one of our teams, and there is a trophy that they give us for a year until someone else wins the next year. But there's a trophy in the table in the lobby if you'd like to see that afterwards. And we'll make some comment about it in the Lord's Day service here following. But Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and let's begin reading at verse 1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them, while the sun or the light, or the moon, or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease, because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened, and the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Also when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and a desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Wherever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge, yea, he gave good heed, and sought out, and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought out to find acceptable words, that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word. Well, let's bow our hearts now and seek his face that he would speak to us in this Sabbath school hour. Gracious Father, we believe that thou hast again brought us to the house of God for the purpose of meeting with thee. We're thankful, Lord, that we have thy word before us, an infallible word, a word that truly is inerrant. And Lord, we would come to thee asking that thy spirit would quicken us as we study thy word together. We know this morning that we all have needs, and we would come to thee asking that you would speak to those needs, that we would know in the depths of our being that we have met with thee and that thou hast spoken to our hearts. Lord, the problem is not with thy word. The problem is not with thy spirit. The problem is with our hearts. And Lord, we would ask that you would quicken us again by thy spirit. Lord, we plead the blood of Christ over our gathering this morning. And we thank thee that we can come to thee. We can draw near because the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. But Lord, we would confess our need of the moving of thy spirit in order that we would even this day be moved upon by thee to glorify thee and to draw near to thee and to do that which pleaseth thee. Lord, come and help us. Come and give us strength and energy even to seek thy face this morning. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Turn back, if you would, to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. Verse 2, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? That question, what profit hath a man of all the labor that he taketh under the sun, is in a very real sense the question governing the book. He is trying to answer that. And when you look at the work that we do under the sun, it is but vanity. There is no rhyme or reason to it. You try to make sense of it. You can't make sense of it. And the philosophers, as they look at the earth under the sun, they can't make sense of it either. What profit is there for laboring under the sun? You have to look above the sun. You have to look to the one who created this world. And with that, wisdom is given by looking at what Solomon calls time. Time to be born, to plant, time to pluck up what is planted. Those 14 comparisons give you, indeed, what is the created order in this world and what is the providential order since man fell into sin, so that you have some ability to understand why you are here and what this world is all about. More than that, you also need to run to the end of time, to that day of judgment when there is no sun. And when God brings us all into judgment, and we will give an account for what we think, for what we have said, for what we have done. And when you seek out God in that fashion and you know that he is the judge, that too gives meaning to this life. Everything has meaning when you understand God created the world and God will judge all things. Now, your labors then have meaning, because if he is evaluating your labors, then everything you do is indeed important. Your thinking, your acting, your paths, they're all important because God will one day bring into judgment what we have done. Now he goes through the book and he shows there are many inequities. There are times when the righteous seem to be mistreated, and they end up losing that which they have gained. And the wicked seem to get on and prosper. And they don't seem to be brought into account. And this book tells us that they will be brought into account, that they will be judged, that there is coming a day when the wicked will stand before God and the righteous will stand before God, and that we are not to judge everything based upon what we see now under the sun. If you know judgment is coming, if you know that there is coming a day when you will stand before God and give an account for what you have thought, said, and done, then that truly influences the way that you live. Now, when you come to the end of the book then, this is the stress again that he gives to us. We have noted that the book is divided into four sections. We're in the last section. Where we left off last time was the end of chapter 11. And when you come to chapter 11, look at verse 9. Remember, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. Now, that sounds like he's given a green light to go into sin. He's not. It sounds like he's saying, just live according to your lust and your passions, and see what comes of it. That's not what he's saying. You say, how do you know that? We'll look at the end of the verse. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thine heart and put away evil from thy flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. Here you have very clearly that God says the restraint on this life is knowing that you will give an account one day to God for the way that you have lived. Now, having said that and ended that section with that warning, he now concludes with this last chapter, and he says that we're to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. In verse 11, he speaks of the one shepherd. In verse 13 and 14, he speaks of the judge, which is God. Excuse me, I picked up a little cough when I was at the youth camp. Remembering the Creator, the Shepherd, and the Judge. I believe the one Shepherd would be reference to Christ, who is the Good Shepherd. Obviously, Christ is the Creator, and we know from the New Testament that He is the Judge. And in those three capacities, we must know Him. He is the Creator. He has made all things. He has made us, both physically in our birth, but spiritually in the new birth. He is the Shepherd, the one Shepherd, who guides us, who gives to us eternal life, who gave His own life in order that we might be saved. He is the one Shepherd, and He is the Judge. He is the one who has been given by God all judgment in the earth. Now, when He says to remember the Creator, one of the reasons He says that we're to do it in the days of our youth, because the evil days come. And He says, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. He's saying there's going to come a time you're going to get old. And you're going to be facing death. And He has a poetic way of describing death. I'm not going to go through all the different figures of speech. I'm not sure that I can even explain all the figures of speech that are here given. But it becomes very clear when you get to verse 6 what He is talking about. Now, I have in this commentary by Kaiser an attempt by him to explain every single one of these figures. I think some of his explanations are very fanciful, not necessarily true. But he is trying to describe the day of our death. The silver cord being loosed. Some think that would be the spinal cord being broken. The golden bowl being broken. Kaiser thinks that's the brain being crushed. I don't know that that's the case. Again, I think it's the figurative way of saying that life comes to an end. The pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. What is happening is that life has come to an end. And the things that normally ran and the things that normally worked well now are being, as it were, unraveled. They're being broken. They no longer work. And then he says this. Excuse me. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit return unto God who gave it. So we know that the description before, verse 7, has to do with this dying process, with this process of as it were, the body breaking down, and our spirit, our soul, leaving it, and the body then returning to dust, and the spirit goes back to the God who gave it. Now turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5. He says in verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Right? He's describing your earthly tabernacle, your physical body, and he's describing it as dissolving. It just, as it were, unravels. What a way to describe death. It's been my privilege to be with a lot of God's people when they die. And death is that way. Things start to, you could say, unravel, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. Doctors can try to prolong it, but they can't stop it. The day when this tabernacle breaks down, and then we leave it. Now, until that happens, we fight with all of our might to stay one step ahead of death, one step ahead of leaving. And yet Paul says here, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is of heaven, if so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed. Nobody wants to be unclothed. Nobody wants to go through the valley of the shadow of death. Nobody wants to go into that unknown world. But we don't go into the unknown world. You and I know a great deal about that world because it's explained to us in this passage and in others. And so what happens when we leave this life? Well, he says, as long, verse 6, as long as we're in this life, we're absent from the Lord. Verse 7, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the Lord and to be present, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Absent from this earthly tabernacle, present with the God of heaven and with our Lord who has saved us. When this body, when this earthly tabernacle begins to unravel, or using the language of Paul, dissolve, that's what I think Solomon is speaking of there in those many expressions before he comes to verse number 7 of chapter 12. Then the dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So while we might disagree with commentaries as to what each figure would mean, yet it's very clear Solomon's describing the leaving of this life. So he says, remember now the Creator in the days of thy youth. The days of your youth are vanity, they're fleeting. We have said that vanity does not mean evil. Vanity has the idea of that which is transient. It's short-lived. Some would translate this word breath. What do you see with the breath? It's just a short-lived. It's not there very long. You breathe out on a cold day. You see your breath. You try to grasp it. It's gone. He says that's what life is like. Others would say it has to do as well with it not being substantial. You try to grasp your breath and there's nothing there. What gives meaning to life? Well, that's what we have been looking at. It's not found merely under the sun. It's found by looking above the sun to the Creator. It's found by looking to that day of judgment. Then you begin seeing that real meaning to life is not found so much in this life, but in the life that's to come. So that if your life should be, quote unquote, cut short in this life, it's not really cut short. You have eternity ahead of you. And therefore it becomes very important where you spend eternity. Do you spend eternity in a place of torment, hell? Or do you spend eternity with Christ in heaven? Now, he says here, remember now thy Creator. And we have seen that that is an important theme all the way through. Chapter 8 and verse 5 says the wise man discerns time and judgment. It's time. God's created order, what God has made, that gives you understanding. There is a right and wrong. There is meaning to life because God created and put you in this world. The evolutionists don't even know why they're here. And certainly do not have a theory or even a clue as to what is right and wrong. But you know, God put you here. God made you. You're here for a purpose. Remember your Creator. Remember the order that He has made in this world. Think on it deeply. Run the way of His commandments because you're in His world. And you're here for a purpose. The wise man discerns time and judgment. And so in these last two sections here of chapter 12, he deals with the Creator who created time, and he deals now with the judge. Look at the statement in verse 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Fear God, keep His commandments, because God is going to judge. Now, fearing God, there's much said about fearing God in this book. We're not going to go back and try to run down every verse, but if you look to chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 5, verse 7, chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, and now again here, it is an important theme in the book. We are to fear God. What is to fear God? It's to stand in awe of Him. It's to reverence Him. It's to look for His smile and approval before you look for the smile and approval of man. It's to recognize His presence. When you know that He is near and you see His greatness, it causes you to stand in awe. It would include perhaps fear of judgment, but it's much bigger than that. I loved my father. My father loved me. And I wasn't so much afraid of his judgment, but I feared him. I reverenced him. He had a place in the home given by God, and that was my responsibility to reverence my father. And it's the same with our God. We are to reverence him. Even at being saved now, we reverence him. And he says, what's the conclusion of the whole matter as you're living your life under the sun, as it doesn't seem to make sense at times? Well, you remember now the Creator in the days of your youth, and you stand in awe of him. You fear him. And you find that he says you keep his commands. His commands are the things that are going to help you, going to bring you into glory. And if you rebel against his commands, you'll perish. What are some of his commands? Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 17. Let's look just quickly at five of the commands of God. There are many commands. We can think of the Ten Commandments that reveal our sin and that show us what we ought to be before God. But in Acts chapter 17, there are commands that have to do with our salvation. Look at the end of chapter 17, in verse 30 and 31. Speaking of the Gentiles, he says, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Here's that idea of judgment again, is it not? And in light of the judgment, what does God command all men? He commands all men to repent. As a preacher, I know that's the message I can give and should give to all men. You see the Great Commission being explained that way in Luke chapter 24. Great Commission is given in all of the Gospels, different times in the latter part of our Lord's ministry after he was risen from the dead. And in Luke chapter 24, he says we're to go and preach repentance. Men are to turn from their sins. That's commanded. So what is the chief end of man? Well, he should fear God and he should keep his commandments. What command? Well, the command to repent, to turn from sin, to turn from our ways, to turn from our thinking and our ways, because our thinking and our ways are not like his thinking and his ways, as we saw in Isaiah 55. We're to repent. Not only so, we're commanded to believe. Turn, if you would, to 1 John 3. 1 John was the book that we studied at the youth camp, and each one of the ministers were asked to preach from this book, and we just seemed to be touching the surface of the book, even though there were seven messages, that just seemed to be scratching the surface of so much of what John was saying. But in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23, and this is his commandment, right? What is God's commandment? That we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Here you're commanded to believe on Christ. So I can come up to any heathen on this planet and say to them, the God who created the world, the God who is going to judge you, commands you to repent, and he commands you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're commanded to do so. We can see that we're commanded to love God. Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 12 and verse 30. I could give you a number of verses on this from the Old and New Testaments as well, but just for the sake of time, look at Mark chapter 12 and verse 30. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. So I am to love God. Jesus said, the first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And then he brings into focus that this love for God ought to, as it were, take all of your energy, all of your might, all of your thinking, all of your being. Everything about you is to be in love with God. So that's a command. So he commands us to repent. He commands us to believe. He commands us to love God. How many of our problems of sin stem from first getting that commandment wrong? We decide we're not going to love God, and we then go against his will. We do those things that are not pleasing in his sight. And so we are to love God. And then as you come down to the next verse, verse 31, and the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. So we are to love our neighbor, especially the brethren. And we saw that in 1 John 3, in verse 23, we're to believe on Christ and love the brethren. And so here are commands that God gives. Very straightforward. Repent of your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. With your whole being, love God. And then love your neighbor as you love yourself. Well, we all love ourselves. That's not the problem. The problem is that we are so selfish, we oftentimes do not look outside of ourselves to the needs that others have. Love is giving, sacrificial giving. And here we're being commanded to show that love to the brethren. And so we have fear of God. That's the attitude of the believer. We are to keep his commandments. That's the actions of the believer. And then we have the judgment that is coming. This is the accountability of the believer. Now in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, we know that the person who will judge is the Lord Jesus Christ. I only refer to that particular passage because we just read it. He has been given assurance to, he's given assurance to all men that he will be the judge. How? God raised him from the dead. So the resurrection of the dead is a sign to the world of the fact that they will be judged by this man. Now it's a sign to us that our sins are forgiven. It's an indication to us that there's great power for us spiritually coming from this one who is risen. But to the world, to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a sign to them that he will be the judge. So God will judge all men, but he's going to do it through the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are the people in the judgment? Well, the great and small. What are the precepts in the judgment? Well, it'll be God's law. What is the punishment for those who are going to be judged? Well, when you come back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it will be evil. He's going to bring every work into judgment. It doesn't say here where men will end up, but we know very clearly from the New Testament that there is the lake of fire, there is the place translated hell, which is in the Greek Gehenna. There is this place of torment forever and ever and ever and ever. That's one place men end up. The other place they end up is what we were looking at in 2 Corinthians 5. They end up with Christ in heaven in glory. Now, the end of the matter is not merely that souls go to hell and souls go to heaven. We know that after the great judgment spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, he is going to make a new heavens and new earth. And those souls that were with Christ, who have gotten new bodies when he returned, they will then live in the new earth for all eternity. It'll be similar to the old earth, but without sin. You see that description in Isaiah chapter 65, Isaiah 66. You see it again in Revelation 21 and 22. You see it described just briefly in one verse in 2 Peter chapter 3. You see it described again in Romans chapter 8. There's coming this day of glory where those who didn't have much on this earth, perhaps, and were mistreated on this earth, perhaps, and were righteous and lost everything on this earth, they stand before God in judgment. Their sins have been removed by the blood of Christ. And now they go into this new earth for all eternity. You know, I would rather not have anything in this earth than to go into the eternal state and to live before God in the new earth for all eternity. Brother, and that is where we're going. That is where we're going. All the prophetic, orthodox prophetic viewpoints of premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism, they all end up the same place. They don't agree as to how you get there, but they all end up the same place. The new heavens and the new earth is going to replace the old heavens and the old earth. And there will be no sin. There'll be no fighting with men between man. There's going to be no disease. It's all going to be removed. It'll be like the Garden of Eden, except now it's populated with those that are redeemed. It's in that point that you and I find complete satisfaction. Right now, there are many things that dissatisfy. You have those that you love in your family, and yet one day you have to say goodbye. One day they're going to die. And because of death, there's much dissatisfaction. Solomon brings that up. You have inequities in this life. You have setbacks and things that you lose in this life, disease and illness in this life. There's coming a day when that will be removed. And God is going to bring us into His presence with new bodies, new souls. We're going to live on a new earth, and we're going to serve Him with for all eternity with all of our energy. I can't bring that about, nor can you. If you die now, you go to be with Him, your spirit goes up to where Christ is, and your body lays in the ground until the day of the resurrection. But if we should be here when Christ returns, your spirit and body will be where you go to be with Him. There will be the going of those that have already gone before. So some of our brethren who have left us, their bodies will indeed be reunited with their soul, and you and I then will follow on with new bodies and a new soul to be with Christ. And then one day He's going to change this earth and make it perfect. And when He does, that will be, as it were, the culmination as we begin this eternal state where there is no sin, no disease, no death. And we will serve God with perfect loving hearts like we have never done before. He is the Creator. He is that one shepherd. He is the judge. And if you keep that before you now, it'll help you make sense of why you're here, where you're going, how things will end up. May the Lord give us grace to think much on Christ. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we are truly thankful this morning for all of your goodnesses to us in this past week, for the help that you were to the campers and the staff. And Lord, we give thee praise for the truth that we heard preached in our hearing and the exaltation of Christ at the youth camp. Lord, we begin another week now, and on this first day of the week, we would ask for your help, your power, your grace, your mercy, even as we would seek to know thee and make thee known. Come in the midst of thy people here. Come and show thyself strong. Lord, we are truly grateful for all that we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, come and help us in this next service. Meet with us. Glorify thine own name, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.